Good evening. And once again, we are in the book Foundational Truths for Christian Living by Derek Prince. We're on the 32nd chapter. Is it? You might turn it up just a little bit. Is that good? Okay. There we go. All right. So we are on the chapter, page 286, chapter 32. Entitled Divine Love Outpoured. And again, we're talking, if we can kind of go back to what we have been talking about in this these series of chapters, is we're talking about the benefits of being filled with God's Spirit. This section is primarily dealing with on an individual level. Basically, our own devotional life as individuals. And then as we go further and progress in the book, we're going to transition into the benefit of a church body corporately being filled with the Spirit, those benefits. So we are in actually the last chapter dealing with the individual benefits of being filled with God's Spirit. And this is called Divine Love Outpoured. And before we really get into reading this, it's kind of important to understand that when we talk about the love of God, that we're talking about a quality of love that is really unnatural to human beings. We're talking about a degree of love that's really not comprehensible by people who are not Christians, because it's the very love of God that motivated God to send His only Son, Jesus Christ, to the world, because He so loved the world. So we're talking about the quality of love that is in God, and the quality of love that God is, because God is love. So, page 286, we'll begin reading here. It says, "We shall devote this chapter to one final supremely important result produced in the believer by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It is described by Paul in the latter part of Romans," and this is Romans 5:5. It says, "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We need to grasp the significance of that phrase, the love of God. Paul is not speaking here about human love or even the love love for God. He is speaking about the love of God, God's own love, that the Holy Spirit pours out into the believer's heart. This love of God imparted by the Holy Spirit is as high above any form of mere human love as heaven is above earth. In the normal course of our lives, we experience many different types of love. For instance, there is a form of love so-called that is mere sexual passion. Then there is the married love of husband and wife for each other. Again, within the human family, there is the love of parents for children and children for parents. Outside the bonds of the family, there is the love of one friend for another, such as the love David and Jonathan had for each other. All these and other forms of love in varying degree are found in all sections of the human race, even where the gospel of Christ has never been preached. The Greek language, which has a rich vocabulary, has various words to describe these different forms of love. There is one word, however, that is used primarily for love that is divine in its origin and nature. As a noun, this word is agape. As a verb, agapeo. Agape denotes the perfect love between the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It denotes the love of God toward man, that is the love that caused God the Father to give His Son, and Christ the Son to give His life, that man might be redeemed from sin and its consequences. It denotes also the love God, through His Holy Spirit, imparts to the hearts of those who believe in Christ. This enables us to understand the words of the Apostle in 1 John. It said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." The Greek words John uses are agape and agapeo. John teaches that there is a kind of love, agape, that no one can experience unless he has been born of God. Love of this kind comes only from God. Anyone who in any measure manifests this kind of love has, in that measure, come to know God through the new birth. Conversely, a person who has never known or manifested this love in any measure has not known God, For in the measure that a person comes to know God, he is in that measure changed and transformed by the divine love, so that he himself begins to manifest it to others. As John here indicates, this manifestation of agape, or divine love, commences in human experience with the new birth. This is in harmony with the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. He says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Where Peter says, love one another fervently with a pure heart, the verb for love that he uses is once again that for divine love, agapeo. He directly connects this possibility of Christians manifesting the divine love with the fact that they had been born again of the incorruptible seed of God's word. That is to say, the potentiality of divine love is contained within the divine seed of God's word implanted in their hearts at the new birth. However, God intends for this initial experience of divine love received at the new birth to be immeasurably increased and expanded through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Paul says in Romans 5:5 once again, "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Once again, it is the word for divine love, agape, that Paul uses. The verb he joins with it, has been poured out, is in the perfect tense. The use of the perfect tense indicates, as usual in Greek, finality and completeness. The meaning in that in this one act of believing the believer in the Holy Spirit, God has emptied out the believer's heart, all the fullness of the divine love. Nothing has been reserved or held back. All has been poured out. Thereafter, the believer does not need to seek more of God's love. He needs only to accept, to enjoy, and to manifest that which he has already received within. For the Spirit-baptized believer to ask God for more of his love is like a man who lives on the bank of the Mississippi River to seek for some other supply of water. Such a person already has at his disposal infinitely more than he can ever use or need. All that he needs to do is to utilize the supply already made available to him. In like manner, Jesus says the Spirit-baptized believer already has within himself not merely one river, but rivers of living water, rivers of divine grace and love, infinitely in excess of any need that can ever arise in that believer's life. And for reference, that's in the 7th chapter of John, verses 38 and 39, Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit, in reference to the rivers of living water that come from your spirit after being baptized in God's Spirit, being immersed in God's presence, God's power, God's Spirit. In his letter to the Romans, Paul defines the precise nature of this divine love poured out within the believer by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul said, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that's why, you know, it's important again for us to start to think in relation to this kind of love that it's not mere human love. You know, you don't naturally do something for someone that has been an enemy of you. You don't naturally love a person who is an enemy. Some of the things that Jesus said about love were so hard to comprehend to the people then because it went totally against their nature, you know. When Jesus said, "Love your enemies, you know, do good to those who use you and who speak all manner of evil against you." People that are bad to you, you know, we tend to think, well, if someone gets you, then you get them back. You know, that's the human way, that's the way of revenge, that's the way that we all are sort of programmed to think, and in our flesh, that's what we always want to do. But that's not the divine love. That's not the quality of God, of love that is in God. That's not the quality of love that God has shed in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so any one of us could act you know, the same way that we did before we got saved, and we could act out of the attitude and the programming that we've received from the world and do people wrong like they do us and get back at people like they do us, or we can make a choice, we can make a decision and yield to the love that's within us because it's already been shed in your heart. It's already available to you. It's a matter of you, like the author says, manifesting that love. You've received that love. You've received that forgiveness from God that you didn't deserve. And now someone might do you wrong and they don't deserve your forgiveness, but deserve doesn't have anything to do with it. Because we're talking about a divine love that supersedes any type of wrongdoing that anyone ever has done. You know, just like the scriptures tell us that we are to forgive others the way that Christ forgave us. We didn't deserve forgiveness. There was none of us that did anything that was so great that God would say, well, you know, because you did that, your good deeds have outweighed your bad deeds. There's none of us that can have that, has that before God that we can say, hey, God, you know, look, I did this good thing, and that cancels out all these bad things that I did. It wasn't that we did anything good, but it was because God, in his heart and wanting to redeem his creation that he made, that he created, he sent his only begotten son for us to redeem us back to himself, to buy us back. It had nothing to do with whether we earned it. In fact, you know, it's obvious that we didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But it's that same quality of love that we possess now that God expects us to show to other people. Amen. So, actually, someone remind me where we were. Paul points out that even natural love, apart from the grace of God, might impel a man to die for his friend. If that friend were a good and righteous man, just as natural love in another form might cause a mother to give her life for her child. Paul then shows that the natural or the supernatural divine love of God is seen in the fact that Christ died for sinners who could have no claim upon any kind of natural love whatever. To describe the condition of those for whom Christ died, Paul uses three successive phrases: without strength, ungodly, and sinners. This means those for whom Christ died were at the time utterly unable to help themselves, totally alienated from God, and in open rebellion against him. It was in dying for people such as this that Christ manifested agape, the divine love, in its perfect fullness. John defines the divine love in a similar way. And this is 1 John 4 and 9. It says, in this the love, that is agape, of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The divine love does not depend upon anything worthy of love in those to whom it is directed, nor does it wait to be reciprocated before it gives all. On the contrary, it gives first and freely to those who are unlovable, unworthy, and even in open rebellion. Jesus expressed this divine love in his prayer for those who were crucifying him. In Luke 23 and verse 20 or 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The same divine love is expressed in the dying prayer of the martyr Stephen for those who were stoning him. He said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. As they're killing him, just like with Jesus, as people are killing him and crucifying him for no good reason, their dying breath was uttering these words that were impregnated with the love of God. His Father, don't blame them for what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. You know, God's love looks past your sinfulness. God's love looks past that because God is able to, in his vision of time and his vision of space, he's able to see you in the way that he redeemed you. He's able to see you beyond the things that make you unworthy, that make you guilty. He's able to see beyond that because by Jesus' blood, he's able to cleanse you. And it was through God's love, his heart of love, that God decided it doesn't matter what you've done, because I'm going to send Jesus, who's going to die for the payment of the whole world's sins. Jesus died for every sin that has ever been sinned, every sin that will be sinned. The payment for that sin, God's retribution for those sins, has all been laid on Jesus. That's God's love. The same love is expressed again in the words of the one who was an eager witness of Stephen's stoning, Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, concerning his own Jewish brethren who had consistently rejected and persecuted him. Paul says, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And that's in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. So greatly did Paul yearn for the salvation of his persecuting Jewish brethren that he would have been willing to forgo all the blessings of salvation for himself and returned under the curse of unforgiven sin with all its consequences if this could bring his brethren to Christ. Paul acknowledges that the experience and realization of this love was made possible only through the presence of the Holy Spirit within. For he says, "My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." We have said that among various purposes for which God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, this pouring out of divine love within the believer's heart occupies a place of unique importance. The reason for this is that without the all-pervading influence of divine love in the believer's heart, all other results that may be produced by the baptism in the Holy Spirit lose their true significance and fail to accomplish their true purpose. Paul uses a vivid series of examples to emphasize the unique importance of this agape love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." With characteristic humility, Paul puts himself in the place of a believer who exercises spiritual gifts but lacks divine love. In the previous chapter of 1 Corinthians, he enumerated 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. He now imagines himself to be one who exercises various of these gifts but who lacks love. First, he considers the possibility of exercising the gift of tongues on such a high supernatural plane that he speaks not only unknown human languages, but even the language of angels. He says that if he were able to do this, or he says that if he were to do this without love, divine love, he would be no better than a gong or a cymbal that produces a loud noise when it is struck, but is quite empty inside. Then he considers the possibility of exercising other outstanding spiritual gifts, such as prophecy, or the word of wisdom, or the word of knowledge, or faith. But he says that if he should exercise any or all of these gifts without divine love, he would be absolutely nothing. These words of Paul provide the answer to a question being asked in many circles today. Is it possible to misuse the gift of tongues? The answer to this is clear. Yes, it is perfectly possible to misuse the gift of tongues. Any use of tongues apart from the divine love is a misuse, because it renders the believer who exercises it no better than an empty, clanging gong or cymbal, and this was certainly never the purpose God bestowed the gift. This applies equally to other gifts Paul mentions in the next verse: prophecy, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge and faith. To use any of these gifts apart from divine love is to miss the whole purpose of God. However, experience proves again and again that there is a special danger in misusing the 3 spiritual gifts that operate through the organs of speech, that is, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. This is confirmed by the fact that Paul devotes the greater part of the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, to giving rules to control and regulate the use of the 3 particular gifts. If there were no possibility of believers misusing these gifts, there would be no need to give rules for their control. The fact that there are rules proves that the rules are needed. However, in interpreting the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:1, it is necessary to pay close attention to the exact words he uses. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Note the phrase, "I have become." These words indicate a change. The believer here pictured is not now in the same spiritual condition as he was when he was originally baptized in the Holy Spirit. At that time, he had the assurance that his sins were forgiven and that his heart was cleansed through faith in Christ. He was willing to yield himself as fully as possible to the control of the Holy Spirit. In this condition, the initial manifestation of speaking with other tongues indicated that the Holy Spirit had come to indwell the believer and take control of his life. However, in the period that has since elapsed, the believer here pictured by Paul has retained the outward manifestation through carelessness or disobedience, has not retained the same inward condition of cleansing and yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. Thus, the process of speaking with tongues has degenerated into a mere outward physical manifestation without any corresponding inward spiritual reality. To see this experience in its proper perspective, we must set aside two facts that are confirmed both by Scripture and by experience. First, at the time of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, a believer must fulfill two conditions. His heart must be purified by faith in Christ, and he must be willing to yield control of his physical members, in particular, his tongue, to the Holy Spirit. Second, the fact that the believer was cleansed and yielded at the time of his baptism in the Spirit is not an automatic guarantee that he will always remain in that condition, even though he may still speak in other tongues. At this point, many people are likely to exclaim, "But surely if the person began to misuse God's gift, God would withdraw the gift from him altogether." However, this supposition is not supported either by logic or by Scripture. From the viewpoint of logic, if a gift, once given, could thereafter be withdrawn at the will of the giver, then it was never a genuine gift in the first place. It was a loan or a conditional deposit, but not a free gift. A free gift, once given, passes out of the control of the giver and is therefore under the sole control of the one who received it, whether to use, to abuse, or not to use at all. Scripture confirms this point of logic. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. This word irrevocable used here of God and not of man indicates that once God has given a gift, he never withdraws this gift again. Thereafter, the responsibility to make proper use of the gift rests not with God, the giver, but with man, the receiver. This important principle applies in all areas of God's dealing with men, including the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This conclusion should be weighed with sober care by all those who are seeking or who have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit with the manifestation of speaking in other tongues. According to Scripture, it is not possible to receive this initial baptism without the outward manifestation, but it is possible thereafter to have the outward manifestation without retaining the inward fullness of the Spirit. There is only one sure scriptural test of continuing fullness of the Holy Spirit, and that is the love test. In the measure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, in the same measure we shall be filled with divine love. We are not more filled with the Holy Spirit than we are filled with divine love. John applies this test in clear, simple terms. John, 1 John 4, 12, 13, and 16, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." Now I want to take just a second here and sort of digress from the book because I want us to kind of, this is kind of a short chapter anyway, and so I want to take some time to look at some scriptures that are in 1 Corinthians 13, and you don't actually have to turn it to it in your Bible because I'm going to be reading from the Amplified Bible, which will be a lot different than your Bible. It just sort of expounds on some of the meanings of the words and kind of gives a bigger picture of what divine love looks like. And the reason I'm doing this is because, if we are to walk in the light of the love that is inside our heart that comes from God, the supernatural love, we should know what kind of qualities this love is. What kind of qualities would lead us to believe that this is the love of God that we're manifesting? You know, what qualities make up God's love? Because we already know that it's not the same human love that we have for one another as friends or as family and these types of things. So 1 Corinthians 13, and the author did allude to some of the verses from this chapter in the book. But I want to kind of go over some of the other ones that he did not use that kind of give us a greater picture of God's divine love. And I'm going to start in the fourth verse of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, "Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love is never envious, nor boils over with jealousy, is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily. It is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way. For it is not self-seeking. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong." And right there, just that one verse itself would tell you that this is not human love. This is something beyond the capacity of humans to do apart from God. Because it's just not natural to not pay attention to someone that wrongs you. If someone does wrong to you, it's very natural for you to respond in kind, because that's just the way we're built. That's just how we are in our flesh. That's how human beings interact with one another. Is it's just, you know, you see that in all manner, you know, in your business life and family life, you know, even amongst family, there's strife, you know, with people, this person, your cousin or whatever did this, and now this part of the family is against him because he did that. Well, the divine love, it takes no account of a suffered wrong. That means someone does you wrong, you don't even take account of it. You don't even think about it. You don't even entertain the thought that this person wronged me. That means if someone wrongs you, the next time that you see them, you don't even bring it up into your remembrance that this person did this to me last time that I saw them. And that's beyond the capacity of human beings apart from God. You can't do that without Christ. You can't possess that type of love. Now, I know this, I've had to practice this today, because actually last night, I guess when we were asleep, someone broke into our car and stole our GPS system out of our car. And so, you know, I was early in the morning. That's the first thing that I saw on my way to work. I'll go out of the house and notice that someone broke into our car and stole our stuff, you know, and that was the second time someone broke into our car. And so your initial reaction is, of course, anger, you know, and that you want to get back at this person. And but then I had to make a decision early on in the day, because, you know, if you have received a gift from God such as this, There's a responsibility that comes with that. You know, we're responsible to act in according to the gift that God has given us. If God has given us forgiveness that we don't deserve, then other people get that same forgiveness that they don't deserve. The same way that God manifested His love toward us, we have to manifest that love toward other people. And so I had to make a decision early in the morning. I had to make a decision that I'm not even going to think badly about this person. I'm not going, and I basically looked at it, well, I should have locked my door. You know, I'm just going to put it on me and say, well, if I had been more cautious, it wouldn't have happened. But I'm not going to have any type of animosity towards someone, you know, that probably, in all likelihood and probability, is without God and is separated from God, and has not experienced the love of God that I have experienced, and has not experienced forgiveness of sin the way I've experienced it. And so a person like me who has received that from God, how can I in turn hold something against someone like that? I mean, I could if I wanted to. I could make a choice to do that, and you can make a choice to do that. Or you can make a choice that, you know, I'm going to allow the love of God in me to be dominant in my life, and I'm really going to actually be Christ-like and not allow things like this to hold me back in my spiritual development. Because reality, it comes down really to the fact that if you allow things like this to bother you, you're holding yourself back spiritually. It's not going to do anything to the other person if you hate that person, because they don't even know you. They'll never see you. You'll never be able to take it out on them probably. And so all that would see, all that would serve to do in your life is to make you miserable. You know, are you going to be miserable because someone did you wrong? How long are you going to allow that to bother you? And you really don't have to at all, because God's love in us is really that powerful that would enable us to be able to forgive an unforgivable person. Because we were all unforgivable people too, you know, and we received that same love. And I'm actually going to read that verse again, verse 5. It is not conceited. This is the love of God. It is not conceited. It is not arrogant or inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way. People that always have to have their way, you know, that's not God's love. For it is not self-seeking. God's love, if God was self-seeking, he wouldn't have sent Jesus. He sent Jesus for us. He didn't send Jesus for himself. I mean, he loved us and he wanted to express that love, but Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice. Jesus willingly hung on the cross. He willingly laid down his life. Did he do that for his own benefit? No. He died for the ungodly, for sinners, for people like us. And so, the love of God is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. Now, this again gives us another angle upon a suffered wrong, because the preceding sentences here, or the clauses here, say it is not touchy or fretful or resentful. Resentment, touchiness, people that are easily offended. If you're easily offended, what that really means is that you are not allowing God's love in you to look past someone's harsh words or someone's attitude towards you that mightn't be undeserved. You know, you didn't deserve for them to treat you that way. But if you're allowing God's love to dominate you, you'll look past those things. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. You ever notice how people will, you know, someone does a crime or something, and something bad happens to that person gets killed, and people are so quick to say, well, they got what they deserved. And people sort of rejoice to see evil done to someone who did something evil to someone else. And even though God is a God of judgment, you know that God does not rejoice in judgment. God does not want to judge people, even though he will and he has. But he rejoices in mercy. He is delighted in mercy. And so this is God's quality that of love that we have. And so for people to rejoice when someone gets what they deserve, that is the antithesis of love. That's the opposite of God's love. That's demonstrating just carnal, mentality towards someone. And basically, wherein you judge another person, you're condemning yourself when you do that. If you're gonna judge another person for what they did that's wrong, and you want to be so quick to condemn them, and them getting what they deserve, well, you'll get what you deserve too, because you're condemning yourself by judging someone else, by passing judgment. Yes, they probably deserve judgment, but so do you. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Love never fails, never fades away, or becomes obsolete, or comes to an end. So God's love in us, it never fails. You know, no matter what happens, no matter what circumstances, it bears up under any circumstance. That's why it's so important to understand the connection between love and faith, that faith works by love. Whenever you love God and you know God is who God says he is, and as a result of that love that he has shed in your heart, you act according to that love, then you are in faith. But whenever you get discouraged by something, and you don't really take into account that God really loves you and that God really will provide for you, and you're not in turn doing that same thing for other people, then you're going to get out of faith. Because these correspond and work together. God's love for you should be manifested towards others through you. And so therefore, as you understand how God is, how God's nature is, and you manifest that same love to others, it enables you to be able to trust God more because you're reflecting the nature of God towards other people. You're keeping yourself cognizant and aware at all times of God's love by allowing that love that's poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit to be demonstrated for other people. And if you don't allow that flow to come out, then you're robbing yourself of the blessing of being in faith, and you're robbing yourself of the benefit of walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is walking in God's love. God is love. And if you choose to walk in the flesh instead of walking in love and choose to hate people instead, you know, you're robbing yourself of that blessing. And we don't have to. This is something that's a gift to us. But we have to be convinced of the fact that it's to our advantage to walk in love. It's to our advantage as far as health goes. And it's to our advantage spiritually, because you're not going to develop spiritually without God's love. God is love. And if you don't allow that love to manifest in your heart towards other people or towards even towards yourself, you're really going to do yourself a great disservice growing spiritually. And we'll continue here on the last part, the last page here of the book. Likewise, Paul assigns to love a place of unique honor among all God's gifts and graces. 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Of all the operations of the indwelling Spirit, the greatest and most enduring is the pouring out of divine love in the believer's heart. In these last four chapters, we have considered eight important results that God desires to produce in the life of each individual believer through baptizing him in the Holy Spirit. First, the power to witness. Second, the glorification of Christ. Third, a gateway to the supernatural. Four, Spirit-empowered prayer. Five, revelation of the Scriptures. C, daily guidance. Seven, impartation of life and health to the believer's body. And eight, outpouring of divine love into the believer's heart. In our next section, we will consider results produced by the same experience in the life and worship of a Christian congregation. And starting next week, we're going to go to a new section of the book entitled The Spirit-Filled Congregation. So we're kind of transitioning from our understanding of the benefits of being filled with the Spirit individually and how that will correlate to a whole group of people together in the same mind and the same understanding of the Spirit's grace and power in their lives. Amen. All right,